Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Today's scripture reading is found in Romans chapter 12, verses 16 to 19. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. So starting with verse 16, it says, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord."
You know, I was asked, I've been asked this a couple times, you know, generally how I generate ideas for sermon subjects when I'm asked to speak. And, you know, the canned answer is, you pray and you fast and, you ask for revelation from the Lord to, explain to you what you should discuss. And that's, a very good approach. That's really how we should approach the service here in this, or this person in the service anyway. But in all transparency, generally when I talk about whatever with you guys, the generally things that I've been thinking on for a while, or maybe something I've struggled with, it's just easier for me to speak on that level anyway. And today's not going to be much different. So I say that to say this: I don't have all the answers. So I don't want to act like, or I don't want you to think that I'm an individual that is coming to this on a rock solid platform. However, I serve a big God. And he always seems to come through and give me a revelation that I could always stand on. And so I hope that you are as blessed as I am when I dig into these things. So let's go ahead and jump right into this. Turn with me, if you got your Bibles, to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And this is a story that most of us are pretty familiar with. We talk about David and his encounter with a certain female. Little context: David had sent Joab and all the officers to Israel to destroy the Ammonites, and David remained home. Starting in verse 2, I'll let you get there. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2. We all know David. David's a pretty good guy, pretty stand-up guy, a man after God's own heart, right? So here in verse 2, 2 Samuel chapter 11. "One evening, David got up from his bed and strolled around on the roof of the palace." It's got to be nice to have a place where you can just randomly stroll on your roof. I could probably do something like that. I'd look like an idiot. "From the roof, he saw a woman bathing." And that's always blown me away too. How are you... do they not believe in blinds? Or how are you bathing? And I'm not sure how you get... Maybe he's probably got that good of a vantage point from the top of his roof. But anyway, this is a very beautiful woman that he saw bathing. So I imagine this woman probably had dark auburn hair with a little red tint, These like milk chocolate hazel eyes. Stood about 5'2". Grew up on a farm, something like that. So David did what any hot-blooded guy would do and sent somebody to inquire about this woman. "Who is this?" And the report came back, "This is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Ah, okay. However, David took this a little bit further. In fact, he went a lot of bit further, didn't he? We read in verse 4, "David sent messengers to get her, and then when she came to him..." Well, he knew her in the biblical sense. So just to save some time covering some of the high points here throughout chapter 11, some time goes by, and David gets a report that Bathsheba's pregnant. Well, that's a little bit of a problem, isn't it? Because Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, is off to war, and he was nowhere to be found when this conception took place. And that's some pretty bad PR for the king, isn't it? So now David's got to hatch his plan. Okay, what do we do? So what David does, let's read here through verse 6 through 10. He brings Uriah off the war front in hopes that he can get him to spend some time at home and things would happen. Maybe cover up the situation. So Uriah comes, has a talk with him about, you know, how the progression of the war is, and then he sends him off, expecting him to go home. However, Uriah is kind of a stand-up guy. Uriah is a good guy. And to David's surprise the next morning, he finds that Uriah did not go home, that he, in fact, stayed at the entrance of the palace where all the other servants stayed, because, as Uriah explained, how can I go to my home, enjoy the comfort of my home, my wife, when the men are out on the war front and the Ark of the Covenant is not where it ought to be? So this kind of guy Uriah is, he's a pretty good guy. And so David goes back and forth with him, tells him to stay the night again, gets him drunk after dinner. And again, Uriah, even his drunkenness, he still had the conviction not to do this thing. So Uriah returns, and David, well, he's got to do something, because Bathsheba's going to pop out a baby. It's not going to be Uriah's. So then he goes to plan B. Plan B, unfortunately, David puts on a spirit of murder, something we wouldn't expect out of David, and sends Uriah to a portion of the war where battle was heaviest, right? With the expectation that whoever was fighting may not survive that, probably wouldn't survive that sort of battle. And so as expected, Uriah perishes. And when we jump forward to verse 26, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband Uriah had died, she mourned for him for obvious reasons. And when the time of mourning ended, David had brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. However, the Lord considered what David did to be an evil thing. Now, let's pretend Uriah wasn't such a good guy for a moment. In fact, let's pretend that Uriah was a scumbag. What David did still wasn't right. I mean, go down the list. The adultery, the murder, the coveting. What's going on, David? But the fact of the matter is, Uriah was a great guy, based off of what we see in Scripture. And what, you know, judging by, you know, how we treated the situation, he certainly didn't deserve what had happened to him. I mean, having your wife taken from you, impregnated by some other guy, and then murder to cover that up. What's going on, right? And so I'd assume that, just like me, you guys probably feel the same way. You're really irritated about that situation. And you're irritated because it's a real injustice, what had happened with Uriah. It makes you wish that you could have been there and maybe diverted the situation, if at all possible. Maybe backhanded David or something, I don't know. Had a conversation. Don't do this. Anyway, I want you to keep your finger here in 2 Samuel, because we're going to be coming back to it in not too long. But I want to keep exploring this issue and ones like it when we talk about justice. Now, justice is kind of a funny word nowadays, isn't it? Kind of a hot topic. In fact, that word gets thrown around more than a football at the Super Bowl. For a lot of reasons. I mean, you look at the news, look at any editorial, people are looking for it. It's a commodity. But apparently, there's not enough of it to go around. So to me, trying to make sense of everything going on in the world around me, this raises a couple questions. What is justice? What is this thing that, you know, people want so much? And then secondly, why do people want it to begin with? What's in us to want justice, right? And so, for me, just kind of kicking this off and trying to figure this thing out for myself, you know, I'm going to look for a raw definition of what this actually means. So I turn to Scripture. This is a Hebrew reference number in your concordance. By the way, if you don't have a concordance, get one. I recommend it. Hebrew number 6664 and 6665 literally means righteous or to be made right. That's what justice means. And it's important to hold on to. We're going to come back to that here in a little bit. The definition needs to be made clear because oftentimes we confuse them with terms like retribution and revenge and vengeance. Now, if you're like me, justice kind of sounds like the exact same thing. And you're probably also like me, maybe you watched too many war movies, maybe Rambo, or maybe read comics in your day, or The Punisher. Maybe that's why those terms bleed together a little bit. But again, we're going to be discussing those differences in a little bit. But why do we read, when we look at situations like Uriah's, or something else, when we hear about a drunk driver causing a fatal accident where they walk off scot-free, but they kill an innocent individual, this happens. We become enraged at that situation. We weren't even there, but it makes us upset. And we want things to be made right. I believe the answer is actually pretty simple. Maybe I'm oversimplifying it. But I think it boils down to the fact that we are made by the hands of a righteous God. And that's why we get mad at those situations. Psalms 89:14 tells us, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. So just like we find in 1 John chapter 4 that God is love, here we find that God is also synonymous with being just, with righteousness. It's just part of who he is in his character. So if we are made in his image, which I'm sure we all understand and believe and can accept, it's no stretch to assume that us as a human family created and formed by the hands of God can make distinctions on at least a basic level between what's right and wrong. Thank you, God, for that. And furthermore, it puts that desire in us to want to reconcile bad situations. And obviously for us Christians, the calling is even more acute when we read scriptures like Hosea 12:6 and Micah 6:8, and they really mirror each other, but I'll go ahead and read this one. Micah 6:8. Let me get here so I'm quoting it correctly. We've all heard this one before. Mankind, he, speaking of God, has told you what is good, and what the Lord requires of you, to act justly, or as some scriptures say, to seek justice, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly before your God. It's essentially a requirement for us to seek that love and to seek justice. Now, what's interesting is, in our scripture reading, when we read Romans 12, it stands out a bit, doesn't it? I'll go ahead and read that again. Romans 12, 18 through 19 reads this. Friends, do not avenge for yourself. Instead, leave room for his wrath, speaking of God. For it is written, vengeance belongs to me and I will repay, says the Lord. Now to me, it almost seems a little contradictory. Seek justice, don't seek vengeance. Well, I think the issue here is really just our interpretation of how justice functions. What we actually read in these scriptures was God, you know, just instructing us to seek, as we defined earlier, when we're seeking justice, we're seeking righteousness, right? And Paul just advising us not to seek vengeance. So here we just need to make a clear distinction and accept that vengeance and justice are not the same. They're just not the same. So our duty is, why not? Why aren't they the same? Are we doing good when we're trying to make things right, you know, by avenging a situation or avenging whomever, right? My dad used to tell this story about, well, including him and his brothers. There was a neighbor kid, apparently they had a little bit more money. Little context about the Cloutier family, my grandma had 18 kids. And so there wasn't a lot of money to go around. This neighbor kid was given a brand new Schwinn banana seat bike. Now I'm looking out and I'm seeing some people know exactly what it is. So Schwinn-Banan seat bike, I think, had slightly smaller diameter rims, but had that seat stretched out, looked like you could probably park two people on it. Had the ape hanger handlebars, and I had to look at a picture of this thing. It looks like it was probably the cat's meow back in the day. Anyway, that's what this Knibbericht got. And I'm sure any bike that the Cloutier family had between 18 kids was probably barbaric in nature, you know, being handed down, probably an old Huffy or, I don't know what existed back then. Anyway, as the story goes, this neighbor kid was liked to show this bike off quite a bit. And day after day, he'd ride by and try to do tricks on this bike. I imagine it was a heavy bike, but doing tricks on this and popping wheelies. And apparently, my dad, some of his brothers, got a little fed up with this. So as the story goes, they snuck into the kid's garage and vandalized the bike, loosening those two front nuts that hold that front wheel off. And sure enough, the next day, as the story goes, kid comes by, starts to show off. What's he do? Pull-ups on the bike, and that front wheel, whoop, goes right off the ditch. And what happens? That the forks stick right in the ground. That kid goes over those sweet ape handle handlebars, ends up with these like bullnose bruises in his thighs, and apparently the pompous nature of this kid didn't exist much on that road again. As the story was told to me anyway. Now I still think back on this story, and I always experience a small degree of satisfaction every time I hear it. Because that kid got exactly what he deserved. Exactly what he deserved. And I know you guys know what I'm talking about. So don't pretend you're up here. Bring it down here. You like that. It's just, it's so primal, and it's basic to our existence to want wrongs to be made right. Or like the school bully that finally gets a beat down from somebody who was tired of, you know, dealing with their mess, right? Revenge is sweet. But you know, for something that feels so good and seems so right, the Lord, man, it just sometimes seems like he's a buzzkill when it comes time for us to lay the smack down on a perpetrator. So I can't help but wonder why. It's in us to want that. Why is vengeance not a good thing? Well, friends, as we go back to Romans 12, and we explore and break and unpack that scripture, we can clearly see that vengeance, in a general sense, is when we try to take justice in our own hands. Now, we've already seen that justice is a good thing, making things right. As we as Christians are actually tasked to look for those circumstances where we can right things that are wronged. And also, being raged and mad about bad circumstances is also a good thing. I mean, if the story of Uriah makes you upset, you're in good company because God was also. Okay? But the problem we face when we these circumstances that make us upset and we see that there wasn't any equity, the problem comes with our expectations associated with the outcome, and I think how we deal with them, right? And so as we find in Scripture over and over again, and I'll probably repeat this once or twice more, vengeance is just not the answer. So I want to be completely upfront with you about one thing. This is not a theology that I like. I don't like it. And it's not because I think it's inconsistent with the Word of God, because that's not true. But rather, it just makes me feel like a wimp. It makes me feel like a wimp because I feel like I'm emasculated or something when I'm not able to act on a good revenge opportunity, or if I'm not able to punish somebody for doing something bad. I'll tell you something that I struggle with. Merging. When we go down the expressway and there are signs 2 miles back that says merge right, and what do you do? If you're a good boy or a good woman, you will merge way ahead of time and you'll slow down because it's bottlenecking your head, but you always get that jacko who is way back there, and what do? They pass everyone on the left with the expectation that once they get to that bottleneck that they're going to let you in. I just assume wreck my car before I let you in front of me when you get to that point. You will wait your turn. I know you guys know what I mean. But I also believe, you guys, like times in the past where God's worked in my life, that God always has a better standard for me. And so I'm always open to that upward look because it always pays off. So I've identified a couple reasons why we ought not to seek revenge in Scripture. And I'd like to share those with you this morning. Number one, in a world where we are constantly wanting to make things right, there's one undeniable truth, that life is just not fair. It's not fair. Solomon actually has a bit to say on this subject of injustice, as we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, that good things happen to those who just don't deserve it. Chapter 9, verse 11, Solomon says this: "Again, I saw under the sun that the race does not always get won by the fastest runner." By the way, I'm paraphrasing. "Or the battle to the strongest, or the bread to the wise, or riches to the discerning, or favor to the skillful. Rather, time and chance happen to everybody. For man certainly does not know his time, like fish caught in a cruel net, or like birds caught in a net or a trap. So people are trapped in an evil time as it suddenly it falls on them." The reason this concept needs to be understood, you guys, really, it sounds pessimistic in nature, but really it's just a reality because of what sin has done to this world. Often we are seeking to make things right, to create equity. What we are trying to do is fix a world that can actually never be healed, at least on this side of eternity. Now, I think of terrible situations, and this is a more extreme scenario, but I think of situations where, like, a loved one is snuffed out of existence because, you know, of somebody being careless, or maybe just somebody being downright evil, fill in the blank. We want retribution for this. And we hope that we can achieve peace by maybe putting this person away to jail, or, you know, having their life taken away. Now, I'm not advocating for or against capital punishment. However, we need to understand one thing, at least in this one situation. Those actions that we take to reimburse the pain, to sort of level the playing field, it will never bring that loved one back, at least how we're handling it. Sin is a wild card. And on our own, we could really exhaust ourselves trying to fix things through revenge. There's a quote I read. It was an editorial. Citing. I got the reference here, ABC News. It was an editorial. They were interviewing people who were involved, friends or family, with the Timothy McVeigh bombings, Oklahoma City, right? And there was they interviewed a counselor involved with some of the victims, and the counselor was quoted saying this: "Like hate, revenge is something that takes a toll on a person who feels wronged. It is inherently unhealthy because it takes a physical toll and a psychological toll on everyone involved. Venting those feelings of anger and hostility do not decrease those feelings. It gives you a cathartic feeling, but it doesn't last. It's the endless cycle of retribution." This is a secular editorial. I just thought that was very interesting. Guys, it's like somebody putting the carrot at the end of the stick, and you're fighting. You think you're going to achieve happiness and joy from, you know, finding that revenge, but it's not true. Maybe a carrot's not a good analogy. I don't know anyone who actually would chase after a carrot, but fill in the blank. Whatever's on the end of that stick, you're wanting it, but you'll never get it. Here, anyway. But I want to read two more scriptures from King Solomon. You know, the guy who recognized how twisted and vain the world is, he had enough faith to be vocal about something kind of familiar. When you read Proverbs 20, verse 22, Solomon says this: "Don't say, 'I will avenge this evil.' Wait on the Lord, and he will rescue you." And again, he mirrors this in chapter 24, verse 29. Goes on to say, Don't say, I will do to him what he has done to me. We fall into that, don't we? I'm going to repay you. I will repay that man, says the Lord, for what he has done. Now, all three of these scriptures, these Proverbs, what you find there in Romans chapter 12, they have the same thrust, don't they? Don't fight evil with more evil, fighting fire with fire, but wait on the Lord. Now, this should offer us at least some degree of hope, shouldn't it? I understand that nobody likes to wait. I don't like waiting. I think that's really the draw for revenge, is you could take control and do it right now if you want. But these promises that we find in Scripture, at least coming from God, is that these wrongs won't go undone. At some point or another, the Lord will reconcile those situations. Here in a little bit, I want to talk about how God will make those right. But at this point, I want us to assume that whatever his plan is, it somehow will be far superior to our vengeance. There are vengeful motivations, okay? I want to move on to reason number two, why we ought not to seek vengeance. If you got your finger there back in 2 Samuel 11, I want us to breeze into chapter 12. 2 Samuel 11, chapter 12. However, the Lord considered what David had done to be evil, closing out chapter 11. Here, chapter 12, verse 1. So the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan, again, being a worker of the Lord there. When he arrived, he said this to him. There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other one poor. The rich man had a large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man, he had but one small ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it. He grew up with it, or grew it up rather. He lived with that lamb as if it was his own child. It shared what little food he had and drank from his own cup. That lamb slept in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man could not bring himself to use one of his own. So what's he do? The rich man takes this poor guy's lamb, the only one that he has, and uses it to prepare for that visitor that he has. Verse 5. Naturally, David was infuriated with the man, said Nathan. In fact, David goes on to say, as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He kind of goes nuclear, but you could see he's mad. I imagine you guys would probably, if you saw that in real time, you'd be pretty upset that too, right? You'd be like, that is just wrong. Why would you do that? David's in the same situation. David goes on to say, because he has done these things and shown no pity, he must pay four lambs for that one lamb. And I love Nathan's response here. Perfect. By the way, side note, if you don't have friends like this, get some. They are the ones you want in your corner pocket. Nathan says to David in verse 7, David, you are this man. You are this man. Now, obviously the story goes on. And we find later in Scripture that David pays for these transgressions. And this is aside from the convictions that he had based off the decisions that he made to take Bathsheba, kill her husband, and so on and so forth. But there's an important takeaway for everyone here. And I'm probably the biggest perpetrator, and that's why I'm bringing it up. Just like David was the man, he recognized that he was the perpetrator. Okay? You are also that man, you guys. And I am also that man. We all want people to pay back the evil that they participate in, that they engage in, when we ourselves are in debt to transgression. Every one of us. Sometimes guilty of the very same things we want vengeance for from somebody else. But we also require mercy. Now, obviously, this does not supersede the need for us to seek justice or to seek righteousness, but we need to be mindful that we are all guilty and that we are all in need of the same love from God. So don't fall into that trap. You hurt me. I'm going to pay you back. No. You are also a sinner. And you are also in debt. So just tread carefully, okay? It's a good way to stay humble, reflecting on that, and to keep a clear mind away from the animosity oftentimes associated with a vengeful attitude. And it allows room for the Lord to work in our life and to work in those situations without our interference. So you guys, this brings me really to my capstone point today, really in conclusion. Kind of briefly explore this whole concept of waiting on the Lord and where our part ends and his begins in terms of retribution. I have a quote that I found on Facebook. I don't always pay attention to Facebook posts, but this one caught my eye. Somebody had quoted Desire of Ages, page 700, paragraph 3, and it was out of the chapter Gethsemane. And here's the quote. And just listen carefully, because I think it really captures the platform that God seems to be working off of in context of making things right. Ellen White says, "Christ suffered keenly under abuse and insult at the hands of the beings whom he had created and for whom he was making an infinite sacrifice. He received every indignity from these people. And he suffered in proportion to the perfection of his holiness and his hatred of sin. His trial by men who acted as fiends was to him a perpetual sacrifice. To be surrounded by human beings under the control of Satan was revolting to him." And he knew that in that moment, you guys, put yourself in that situation where God, where Christ is suffering. And he knew in that moment, by the flashing forth of his divine power, that he could lay cruel tormentors in the dust. And this made the trial harder to bear for Jesus Christ. And I couldn't help but, when I think of that, to me, that is the epitome of an injustice right there. Can you imagine being the creator of all good things, and the human family whom you brought out of it into existence is slandering you and putting you through death? That is an injustice. I mean, I get frustrated with my kids when they talk back to me, but I can't imagine, you know, what Christ had gone through and him having the power to come down and bring some serious hellfire on people and didn't. In fact, Jesus chose to stay true to his plans. I think that's very interesting. And that's something we ought to hold on to. When we go back to our scripture reading in Romans 12, there's a few critical pieces of information when we go beyond into verses 20 and 21. Let me read that for you now. I'll read verse 19 to give a little bit of context. "Friends, do not avenge for yourself. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance belongs to me, and I will repay,' saith the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in doing so, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good." You see, friends, God's vengeance has eternal value. Always. And that is how we ought to be operating. Giving the Lord the room to work in these diverse situations. You see, friends, when we seek retribution for ourselves, we often get in the way of what could be a beautiful situation where a wrong really could be made right. For all we know, a person could be restored if we see them as Christ sees them. And we've all heard stories like this of, you know, a killer is forgiven by, you know, a victim's relative, and they're brought to the Lord, right? I actually have never met somebody like that in real time. I just think that captures a really beautiful situation associated with what we're talking about. But I also think of somebody like Saul of Tarsus, right? You know, what would have happened to Paul if the early church did not receive him and actually sought vengeance on him? This is something interesting. Now, furthermore, you guys, it's certainly possible that folks won't be restored or, you know, things will be made right at this point in time, before eternity. But there is coming a day when God himself is going to clear the slate clean with cleansing fire, following with a new earth where all tears are wiped away. It's hard to even grasp that. I mean, you hear that and you're like, yeah. But it's true. That day is coming. And when that day comes, you guys, that is when complete justice will be found, only when that time comes. It's really hard to imagine a world where we are not weighed down by the load of anger or sadness or a loss of control. You guys, this is why the second coming of Jesus should mean more to us. It's not just the resurrection of the dead. It's not just, you know, that we'll see heaven. It's God is going to make things right. Everything. And that includes every attempt to mar his image. God will make things right. And when that happens, there will be no reason for vindication, and it will no longer be relevant. Because God's going to do it right. And so, my friends, that's where our investment should be made, is looking forward to that time. And so just keep that in context when we're struggling. When we want to bring a hurt on somebody, just think, what's going to come of this, really? You know, or how can I make this situation, I won't say better, but I think you understand what I'm saying. So my challenge to everyone today is really just this. Harness your anger and harness that frustration. Instead, use it to fuel your passion for Jesus somehow. I know it's easier said than done, but God's a big God, you guys. Certainly something we could be praying for. If you don't do that, we're just wasting our time. Amongst other things, put your stock in what's coming instead of, you know, looking for that momentary satisfaction of trying to get back at somebody. So just search for Jesus, you guys. Equity is right around the corner, all right?
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.